Today, as the notes are coming around, we're going to be in Matthew 26, if you want to open up there. Matthew 26, and we're going to be moving around just a little bit. I told you I wrote Matthew 16. I knew it had a 6 in it, but Matthew 16 is where we're going to be. And even before I get to that, I wanted to do just a little bit of review of where we've come from, the things we've been talking about, and that's on your handout that's coming around. Just a few key points there at the top with the review. We started out this whole series talking about maturity, own to maturity, and we looked at Hebrews 5:13, where the writer there talks about milk and solid food. And he says there that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And that's one of our key things, unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, they don't know the word. They don't know it. They don't practice it. I'll say more about that in just a second. And then he says this, 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That idea of having our powers of discernment trained by constant practice, that's been the thread that's been running through this. How do we discern good and evil in the times we live based on the things that Christ has taught us, based on the truth, right? That's what we all want to shoot for, at least. I'm going to turn this fan over a little bit. So we started with that, and that's the thread that we've been following in one way or another. Second week, we talked about the pattern that Jesus gives, the pattern of discipleship, based this in Mark 1, and that is when we hear the truth often challenges us in some way or another to conform to what it's teaching us, and that takes us to our next step. We need to turn. The word is repent. We need to change the way we're thinking about everything. We have to turn from our false ideas, our false idols, our false saviors, right? We need to turn from everything that's not aligned with the truth that's in Jesus. And then the next two things, if we do that, then we need to trust Him. And that's what we're gonna focus on that today. What does it mean to trust Jesus? And particularly to trust Him enough to follow Him wherever He leads us. We've got a really great example of that in what we're going to look at today. So we hear the truth. We turn from everything that's not in line with the truth that's in Christ. We trust Him and we follow Him wherever He leads us. And that led us last week to talk about just the basic idea that Jesus is Lord, right? Jesus has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything was created by Him. Everything is being moved along, carried along by Him. In the end, everything will be summed up, brought together in Him. So, right, if you want to know the meaning of life, you got to know Jesus. Right? He is the source, origin, sustainer, completion of all things. So in that, He is Lord. And as we looked at last week, after looking at some of His ethical teaching, Jesus says to the crowds, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And so we talked about the fact that Jesus is very serious about us not just hearing the things that He taught, but actually putting those things into practice. This week, as Lynn and I were exchanging some emails, Lynn sent me his formula for maturity, and it reminded me of something else that we teach as well, but Lynn's formula was really simple, really good. He said that maturity is produced by time plus truth applied, right? Maturity takes time plus truth applied, and that's really what we're getting to, right? As we progress chronologically through life, right, we would hope that the more time we spend with the Lord, we would be more mature, but that's only going to happen if we apply the truth that He gives us. I was I was filling in at a church a lot of years ago now, pastoring, which was an utter disaster. I found out real quick, I'm not cut out to be a pastor for a lot of different reasons. But at one point, I was going through a similar series, and we were talking about spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And a guy came up to me after one of the sessions, and he said, "You know, he was in his mid-70s. He said, "You know, I'm in my mid-70s. And he said, "No one has really ever said to me that the Lord expects us to mature and grow." I almost fell out. I'm like, oh, boy, okay, we got to go back to square one if we miss that thing, right? So that's kind of the main goal that we've been pursuing here. Last week also, there's a definition there, allegiance. Last week, I summed up all of this with this larger idea that I pull out of the New Testament, all the passages that talk about hope, that talk about trusting Christ, that talk about following him in love. That's ultimately what I call giving our allegiance to Jesus. It's letting our hope be shaped by God's promises in Christ. In fact, we find all of our hope in him, not in anything going on in this world. And as I touched on last week, politics can't save us. The current administration can't save us. The current president can't save us. He for sure can't save us, right? And don't even get me started on the collection of people that we have in leadership all across the board that seem to be completely incompetent, right? And I'm talking about that. That's culture-wide. I'm just not talking about that. But there's the threat, there's the temptation to think that those people are actually going to make a difference. I've lived long enough to know that that's not going to happen, right? And if you hadn't, well, you just hadn't lived long enough, or you're still very naive, right? our culture, do y'all think our culture is any better now than it was just 5-6 years ago? I mean, y'all think about what's happened since just COVID. And I think about in my lifetime, I grew up in Mayberry, in Corinth, Mississippi, right? I watched Andy Griffith and I Love Lucy with my grandmother, and I saw no distinction between Mayberry and the town that I grew up in, right? Everybody took care of everybody. Everybody loved everybody. Things worked the way they were supposed to. You could take your lawnmower to get it fixed by the guy just right down the street, and he actually knew what he was doing, and he did it for free just because that's what he loved to do, right? But you think about the world we're in now, and I don't think our culture is getting any better. And part of that's because people are degenerating. People of good ethics and virtue and, right, conscience, we've just kind of seen that take a nosedive. So following Jesus, right, it's placing our hope in him. It's trusting him, Christ our Lord, our King, to lead us in the truth, and then ultimately following him in love. And we're going to start to talk about that next week. We touched on that just a little bit, but we're going to focus on the idea of love more in depth starting next week. These early sessions have been about placing our hope in Christ and trusting him to lead us. And so today, I want to look at a passage that really brings all of this together, and it's in Matthew 16. What we're about to read, this episode is repeated in one form or another in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all contain similar episodes and narratives from Jesus' life. And as y'all know, if you've read through those three Gospels and then you read the Gospel of John, everything in John is unique. There's hardly anything that he shares with those other three Gospels. But these three Gospels, they all share common narratives and stories. And this is one of the ones that's repeated in all three of those Gospels. Mark has a version. Luke has a version. I've picked the Matthew because he has a few details that I want to focus on in this. Now we're in Matthew 16. Y'all know that there are 28 chapters in Matthew, so we're past the halfway point, and some critical things are about to change in Jesus' ministry. He's been teaching. He's been healing. The very beginning of chapter 16, the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to him wanting a sign from heaven to prove that he is the Messiah. And this is after all the healings that he's done. This is after all the things that he's done in the chapters leading up to this. And it's like, what more do y'all want? In fact, the Pharisees by that time, based on intertestamental literature, they had apparently, they themselves had come up with three things that the Messiah would be able to do when he came. And Jesus did all three of those things in the earlier chapters of Matthew. So by their own criteria, they should have said, this is the Messiah. And yet they reject him because he's messing with their power, right? He's messing with their influence. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Then Jesus warns his disciples about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven. Then you have the great confession by Peter, verses 13 through 20. Y'all remember that? Jesus asked his innermost disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Right? One says this, another says this. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right? So Peter makes this great confession, and Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter has just made this incredible confession that he knows who Jesus is. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Not just the Messiah, but he's the Son of the living God. Peter takes it a step further, right? Gives some more detail on that. Then, verse 21, this is where I want to pick up. Peter, you're doing so well, and then all of a sudden, just boom, right back in the ditch again. That's why I love Peter. He reminds me of myself. Verse 21, so after Peter's confession, this happens. It says, now from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, but on the third day he would be raised. So this is when Jesus, as they turn toward Jerusalem, if you remember, he's been doing most of his ministry up in northern Israel, right? In Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he spent most of his time. And now they're going to turn and they're going to go to Jerusalem. And as they head that way, he begins to warn them about what's going to happen in those last days of his ministry. Particularly that he's going to be killed, but that he'll be raised up on the third day. Luke tells us that he said this several times, and at each time he said it, it was kept from the disciples from understanding exactly what he was saying. In other words, God working through the Holy Spirit did not allow him to fully comprehend what Jesus was saying to him, right? Really interesting. Verse 22, here we go, this is so good. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So Peter hears this, they're going to kill me, I'll be raised up. And Peter's like, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. Now, I want you to think about the reality of this, right? If Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, do you think Peter has it in his framework that the Messiah, the one that's been promised for centuries now, is going to be killed? No, right? How could he be killed? And we just won't even put being raised up from the dead. He doesn't have that on his bingo card anywhere, I guarantee it, right? So Peter can't get his mind around, how can he be the Messiah and be put to death, right? It defies all their expectations and all their hopes, because they're probably thinking, oh, okay, he's been preaching and teaching up there in the middle of nowhere. We're finally going to Jerusalem. This is where he's going to come forward publicly, that he is the Messiah that we've been expecting, and all the people are going to flock to him, and the kingdom is going to start, right? And we know that's what the disciples are thinking, because they say things along those lines throughout Jesus' ministry. But what Jesus says to him, y'all all know what's about to happen. It's so powerful. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Right? That, whoa. Jesus had just pronounced a blessing on Peter for his profession, and now he says, you are acting like Satan. Right? Just right, and in the story, this is just on the turn of a hat. the first thing that's critical in this, a lot of people miss the obvious literality of this. Verse 23, where Jesus says to him, first thing, get behind me. Right? Now, think about what Jesus is saying. That's where Peter is supposed to be all along. If Jesus is the master teacher and Peter is the disciple, he's supposed to be following Jesus. He's supposed to be behind him, following him wherever he leads. So what does this tell us about Peter? Does he really trust Jesus' leadership? No. Lord, I know you think that's what we're going to do, but I know better. We're not going to let that happen, right? How many times have you said that to the Lord? He might not have said it out loud, but you've definitely thought it, right? Lord, I don't know what we're doing, but this is not good. Hey, you know, this is, we need to change course or something, right? So Peter hadn't fully trusted Jesus yet. By the way, I don't think Peter fully trusts Jesus until about Acts 11. That's how long it takes him to fully understand the mission that Jesus is going on. And I know that because if you remember, that's where the Lord is about to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's going to move wholesale outside of Israel and into among the nations. And the nations are going to be called in. He's going to send Peter to go do that. And he comes to Peter in a dream. You remember this? He comes to Peter in a dream. And Peter sees this great net coming out of heaven with all kind of unclean things in it. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And what does Peter say? Oh, no, Lord. Not one unclean thing has ever entered my mouth from my youth up. And then the Lord says, Peter, I told you to kill and eat, right? Peter is still not trusting the Lord. He's still not doing what the Lord tells him to do until he goes to the Gentile's house, to Cornelius's house, and as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and it becomes clear that the Lord has opened the gospel even to the Gentiles, and Peter says right then, okay, now I know the Lord shows no favoritism. He's opened this up to everybody. And so it takes Peter that long to trust Jesus, to do what Jesus tells him to do, right? And again, I love that because that's where we all are. I think it takes us our whole life to get to the point where we really trust Jesus in everything that happens. The minute a spark plug goes out on my car, I think, Lord, why would you let this happen? Right? Just in the minor inconsequential things. Why? Because I don't trust him. I don't trust that that's what needed to happen. Now, this is a bigger thing with Peter here, right? This, how could they kill the Messiah? But Jesus tells him, get behind me, right? Peter, get back in place. And then he calls him Satan here. Now, clearly, he is not equating Peter to the devil or Satan here. And I think something critical is going on. In fact, in Matthew, Satan is only mentioned three times. And y'all might be able to guess what at least two of them are, right? One's right here in this passage. The first time he's mentioned is in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And the second time that the name shows up is just in an analogy that Jesus gives when the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, why would Satan cast out Satan? Right, so he just mentions him in an analogy. But I think the reference here is critical because the name Satan or the title Satan, y'all probably know, comes out of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Satan is just a transliteration of the Hebrew title Satan. It's spelled the same way with different Hebrew letters. And all that title means is the adversary or the accuser. And that's the way he shows up often in the Old Testament. He is the accuser. He is the adversary. And what Jesus, in effect, is saying to Peter here is, listen, you've come out from following me, and now you have become my adversary. You're the one who's trying to stop me from doing God's will the same way the devil did in the temptations earlier, right? And then he goes on to say, in my translation, he says, you are a hindrance to me. the word in Greek there is often translated, you are a stumbling block to me. In other words, Peter, if I listen to what you're saying, you're going to cause me to stumble. Because the point of what we're doing is, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to be killed. I have to be raised up in 3 days. That's the plan, right? And now you're putting this in front of me to try to stop it. So you're acting like Satan himself, which, by the way, that's what Satan is doing in the temptations. He's trying to derail the plans for Jesus to become the Messiah in the way that the Father wants him to become the Messiah. We're going to talk about those temptations maybe even next week, because the quality of those temptations are the same things that the devil still tempts all of us with. And it applies to us following Jesus. So here, Jesus says, listen, why are you putting this stumbling block in front of me? And then this, I love this. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Okay, there it is, right? Let me say that in an inverse way. To set our mind on the things of God often means to reject the things of man. Right? To have our mind formed, shaped by the truth of God, that often means we've got to reject the things that the world and mankind thinks is true and right and just. Right? The way of Jesus is in conflict with that in a lot of ways. We've already looked at some of that in his ethical teachings. Love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Do you know how many Roman ethicist writers included anything like that in their ethics? Not one, right? Some of y'all are familiar with Bennett's Book of Virtues that came out late 80s, early 90s. It's a big, thick book, had, you know, virtues in it, and his idea was people in America have lost the idea of what virtuous living is. So he just had this long list of virtues, things that are good to practice. And he had stories from ancient literature and modern literature that illustrated those points. And one that he included in was the virtue of humility, part of what we're going to talk about here in just a second, part of what we've already talked about. Part of what Jesus taught is the last will be first, the first will be last. If you want to be greatest in my kingdom, who do you have to be? The slave, the servant of all, right? In Bennett's Book of Virtues, when he got to that humility, he said that there is not one person in ancient writing that held up humility as a virtue other than Jesus. Not one. Not a Roman, not a Greek, not Aristotle, not Plato, none of them. Why? Because everybody else is about how do you get your own way? How do you push your own agenda, right? Jesus is like, I got something for you. Don't push your agenda at all. How about you get rid of your agenda? And that's what he touches on next. Look at verse 24. Y'all all know this passage. Verse 24. And so Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? That word soul there implies the whole being of the person, right? So in the biblical framework, mindset, as far as I can tell, soul is not something that we possess. You know, you hear things like that in popular culture. Robert Johnson went down to the crossroads and sold his soul to the devil, right? And learned how to play the guitar real good. And that soul is some kind of inner quality. In the scriptures, your soul is your whole self, body and spirit, knit together as one. So to lose your soul is to lose everything that you are, right? You literally lose everything. What shall a man give in return for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. immediately after that, in all of these, all versions of this, in all three of the Gospels, you have the transfiguration of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. Peter and the inner disciples, they're going to see Jesus transfigured into his glory, like what he will be when the kingdom comes, right? And you have Moses and Elijah coming to talk to Jesus, two key figures that have to do with the kingdom. So that's what he's talking there, that there were not some who will taste death until they see him coming in his kingdom and his glory. But here, the main thing, though, this idea of taking up your cross and following Jesus, right? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Now, when we hear that word cross, right, we are on this side of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So in our minds, we have a very different mental picture than what Peter and the disciples would have first heard when Jesus said that. Because they don't see it as an instrument of death leading to redemption. They see it as an instrument of Roman torture that's only reserved for the very worst of the society. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Only someone who was the lowest of the low, who had committed a capital offense against the Roman authorities, who had brought about insurrection, only that type of person could be crucified. There are ancient writers that talk about crucifixion. There's a famous historical book by Martin Hingle that's just called Crucifixion, and it's about the process of crucifixion, but also how people understood crucifixion in this society. And one of the ancient Roman historians said, it is not even proper to say the word crucifixion in a public context when you're at a dinner party, because it's such a heinous idea, right? And so when Jesus brings this up, he's going so much further than just being the servant of all or being the slave of all, right? You have to deny yourself, and you have to become the lowest of the low. You have to become the despised among the despised. You have to be the people who look like everything you have stood for has come to nothing. Mark's version has something that I wanted to dwell on for just a second. And this is in your notes. You don't have to turn there. Very bottom of that first page, Mark's version of this says, in 8:34 through 38, he says, now, this is after Jesus talks about taking up the cross and then the time of the judgment. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Notice the ashamed there, see that? But then notice also, Jesus says, when he comes in the glory. He also says that in the Matthew passage, that when Jesus comes in his glory along with the angels. On the back of your page, I've got a key definition there for you with this idea of shame that Jesus has brought up. What does this term mean? And it's a fairly long definition there. And I'm going to talk about some things you may not have heard of before, but I want to read it and then we'll talk about it. It says this, in an agonistic or an honor-shame competitive society like that of the first century, shame is often attached to misplaced confidence because honor, glory, is also the idea, is tied to the object in which one entrusts oneself. Right? So this is the idea. Shame is attached to misplaced confidence because you put your confidence in the wrong person or the wrong idea. And when you do that, it brings shame because publicly you're going to be exposed for being a complete fool or a complete idiot, right? And that's the next thing. To place one's trust in a person, ruler, patron, God, or ideology, any of those things that ultimately proves unable to deliver protection, vindication, or blessing is to suffer public humiliation, right? So shame Right? To be ashamed of Jesus is to say, you know, I'm really not willing to put my ultimate confidence in him. Because I'm afraid he's going to let me down. I'm afraid he's not going to be able to deliver. Right? But here's the problem with that. If Jesus is the only person, if he is the only Lord, if he is the only King, if he is the only Savior that is able to save and redeem, and you don't put your confidence in him, what is that going to look like in the end? The ultimate shame. You've lost everything. You've literally lost everything. Even your own body is lost in the end. What greater shame is there in that, right? Now, think about this. As people were going to Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, the road going up to Jerusalem was lined with crosses. And people were there in various states of torture, decay, death. And as you walked up that line, what that cross taught you was, this is what it means to defy the authority of Rome and of Caesar. Because Caesar was saying, I am Lord. In fact, I am the Lord God. I am your Savior. I am your provider. And if you don't place all your trust in me, this is what happens to you. And those people who are there on the cross, they are shamed. They have put their trust in the wrong person, in the wrong God, in the wrong Savior, in the wrong Lord, right? And what Jesus says is, nope, we're going to take that cross and we're going to turn it into the greatest glory, right? That's his kingdom. Again, he's turning everything upside down. He's going to take that instrument of torture and death and shame and turn it into something else entirely, right? But the disciples don't know that yet, right? And as he says that to them, they're probably thinking, what are you even talking about? Take up our cross. I understand to deny ourselves, but take up our cross. What do you mean? You mean we got to look like idiots in public? We got to look like fools? Are you saying, well, Jesus, okay, wait a minute. If they go kill you, and then we're doing what you tell us to do, right? We're going to look like the greatest fools that ever lived if they crucify you or kill you. How are they going to do it? He doesn't mention crucifixion yet. But if they kill their Messiah, and they've been following him for 3 years now, and he's seen them do everything, and Peter's been saying, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God in human flesh. Right? And then you're killed? We're going to look like the utter fools among utter fools, right? See, they can't. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Could you get your mind around that? You know, I probably would have been one of the ones that had walked away 5 or 6 months ago, right? Man, Jesus, what are you talking about? I can't get my mind around it, right? But again, he's going to invert all that. And by the way, you remember that's exactly what they did. You remember when they crucified Jesus? You remember where all the disciples were? They're all hiding, except for John, who was there. And the women. The women were the ones who were there attending Jesus at the cross. I'm going to get in big trouble with the men, but I'm just going to have to, because if you're a man and you don't realize we have a proclivity to idiocy, I can't help you any more than that, right? And if you haven't understood that women are way smarter and wiser than we are most times, if you want to follow the disciples who really get it in the Gospels, it's always the women. The women are the ones who pick up on what Jesus is putting down before the men ever think to even come to it, right? But Jesus inverts this whole thing. Philippians 2, we'll finish with this. Philippians 2, I've got this in your notes as well. Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Y'all know that passage. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? So Jesus turns this whole thing inside out. And so what he is calling us to do in this is that we have to reject the things of the world. We have to reject the things that the world say are honorable. We have to reject the things that the world tells us are going to bring us salvation and peace and prosperity, right? And Jesus' teachings are almost always in direct conflict with that. Look at the third thing there on your notes. This is the last thing. Some possible conclusions. And this goes back to what I talked about last week. What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? What does it mean to follow him in allegiance? What does it mean to follow him faithfully, right? Trusting him in everything that he's doing. A couple of things. Number one, to place Christ above political identities, right? We talked about that last week. A lot of people think that their political affiliation, their political tribe is going to bring the things that are promised by the kingdom, and that's never going to happen, right? So we have to place Christ above those things. We need to reject the idol of autonomous self-definition. We don't get to define ourselves, right? We have to deny ourselves. We don't get to define what's right, wrong, true, just, unjust. We're going to talk about that in a future week because our culture wants to do that now, right? We're redefining what good and evil is, left and right. We don't get to do that. We resist making government a savior. We all know that. We anchor truth in Christ rather than cultural consensus. We embody the ethics of Jesus' kingdom. We hope in the kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? Y'all know that everything that's happening right now in our culture, it's all going away. Everything. Everything that's happening right now, politically, socially, all that, it is completely irrelevant to the coming of the kingdom of God. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This whole world is passing away. It's all going to burn, right? That's why we don't get attached to it. John, in his first letter, don't get attached to the things of the world. This is all passing away. It's irrelevant to the kingdom. The kingdom is moving despite what we're doing to try to short-circuit it, right? Then the last thing here. Perhaps the question for Christians today is not simply whether we believe in Jesus as Lord, but whether our habits, our fears, our hopes, our loyalties, and loves give us evidence that we actually live as though Jesus is Lord indeed. Right? Now, this is the surprising thing. This last part here, possible conclusions, that was all written by a robot. I did not write that. Right? A mind that's out there in digital space wrote that after I queried it with multiple questions about what does it mean to be Jesus' Lord in the New Testament? What does it mean to take up your cross? What does it do? Whatever. You know what's terrifying to me about that? A non-person entity, right, understands what it means to follow Jesus more so than some people who are alive and that we rub shoulders with every day. That thing almost understands it better than I do. When I got that, I was like, this is both exhilarating and terrifying all at the same time, right? I am getting ready, though. I wouldn't mind maybe seeing what a robot president could do, you know? Can't do any worse than what we've done for the last 20 years or so, right? Oh, really crazy. All right, y'all, we're at time. Now, next week, y'all, I'm going to take these ideas and we're going to push them forward a little bit more and just continue to follow this thread of what does it mean to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus. But I appreciate y'all's patience. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose here and get on over to church. Father, again, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, and particularly, especially, in your written word that leads us to and points us to our Lord Jesus. We take great delight in your word. We revere your word, but we don't worship it. It's only the instrument that you've given us to lead us to our Messiah. And just as he said to the scribes, listen, you search the scriptures day in and a day out, thinking that in them you have hope, but it's these same scriptures that testify about me. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read your word and as we want to be exercised in your word, as we want to put it to practice so that we may pursue maturity, we always want to come back to seeing you, our Lord, as the focus and knowing that you're calling us to trust you, even when we don't fully understand where you're leading us. and even when it's difficult to do so, just like Peter and the other disciples. Lord, we keep your truth above all other things, and we do hope in that kingdom that is coming that cannot be shaken. And we pray all these things, ask all these things for Jesus' great namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. We'll see y'all next week.